key text in the passage that we read in John 4, 1 to 26 are these words. That the Lord Jesus, remember, in the context of the passage, in this encounter that it begins where it says the Lord must needs go in this way to go through Samaria. His mission at this moment was to meet one woman, one Samaritan woman, one sinful Samaritan woman, and to reveal to her, and through her, to reveal to all of us, one of the most profound statements regarding the worship of God in all of Scripture. It's amazing that in the providence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ chooses this circumstance, this woman, this moment, to declare what we call as the regulative principle of worship, this imperative regarding the worship of God. Why so? Why would the Lord Jesus not reveal this to Nicodemus and some great teacher of Israel and bring out this high theological principle to someone like him rather than a sinful Samaritan woman by the roadside? I think the answer is quite simple. Because this principle of worship applies to everyone. It's not just for theological debate. It's not just something that you get to eventually. You know, you start off like a baby, and then when you get to about, I don't know, whatever it is in spiritual age, maybe up to 50 or 60, then you grab hold of these things. No, from the very beginning, this is essential to our relationship to the Lord. In fact, we could say the Reformation proper, not talking about the experience necessarily of Martin Luther, which was the beginning historically of that period of time called the Protestant Reformation, but the Reformation proper really grappled with this question of how we as sinners can approach and worship a holy God. John Calvin, in his Institute, spends many words, many pages dealing with this subject and the reformers that followed him. The reformers understood that it wasn't just about me getting to heaven. It wasn't just about justification by faith alone. The glory of God, the worship of God, according to the Shorter Catechism, is the very reason for my existence. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And therefore the worship of God is not an advanced theological study, but it is the very foundation, the very basics of what it is to be the people of God. John Gerardo, who was a 19th century Presbyterian minister and who argued against the decline, just like Spurgeon was fighting against the downgrade controversy in his day, men like Gerardo and Dabney in America in the 19th century were arguing against the downgrade within the Presbyterian churches that began about 160 years ago. If we want to ask the question and know the answer, why are many of the churches that descend from the Reformation in such a mess? It all began right back then and even before then. The 19th century it's an interesting century. Because in a sense you had the best of theology in that century mixed with some of the worst. It was certainly a century that we might say was a mixed bag. Some of the greatest minds the church has ever known have written in that century. But again, it was in the context, as we said, of downgrade. In the context of a departing from Reformation principles and bringing in things that were not commanded by God into the worship of God. Gherardo, in his book, where he deals with this subject, says this: a divine warrant or a divine license is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatsoever in these spheres is not commanded in the scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden. What Gherardo understood, what Dabney understood, and what many in their day did not understand, is that we do not have the license, and we do not have the warrant to bring anything into the Church of God, either in its doctrine, its worship, or its government, that is not directly commanded by Scripture. This is what is called the regulative principle. Now, for example, the Lutherans and the Anglicans didn't understand this. They followed what was called the normative principle. In other words, if something is not expressly forbidden, well, we can bring it in. Well, that leaves the gate open to all sorts of false practice. Now, the Reformers were right, and that's why Anglicanism and Lutheranism very quickly fell by the wayside. In fact, within a generation of Luther, Lutheranism had become irrelevant in the history of biblical practice, with the exception of maybe one or two synods. But even at this day, those are not doing too well. So Reformed theology has always emphasized this principle that is called the regulative principle. In other words, God rules, God commands, and if God doesn't do it, as in the words of Calvin, when God speaks, we listen. When God is done, we shut up. We don't add anything to the words of God. Gherardo goes on to say, the only bridle, you know, like a horse has a bridle that checks the degenerating tendency of the church, a tendency manifested in all ages, is the Word of God. The great principle of the Reformation, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, that's watchword, the Roman Church watchword was Semper Idem, always the same. The Reformers had a different watchword, and that was Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And the point is this, brothers and sisters, again, this is not a big theological issue. This is basic. The thing is this: we need to be always going back to the Word of God and always asking the question, am I doing something wrong? Am I adding? Am I taking away from the Word of God? Am I not conforming my life, my doctrine, my worship to God's Word? That's an ongoing, lifelong practice. As Calvin said, repentance is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Ongoing reformation, ongoing repentance. Because there's something in the nature of man that will naturally slide away, that will naturally slip away from what God has said. We're going to see that this morning. I'm not sure we'll get through everything we have to say this morning. We might break this up into two. We'll see how we go. In another place, Dabney says this. R.L. Dabney, the great Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century in America, said this: the man who contests this first premise had better set out once for Rome, God is to be worshipped only in the ways appointed in His Word. What Dabney is saying is you divert and you turn one degree away from the Word of God, you will end up in Rome. You will end up in Romanism. And that's really the historically the only two options. That's where Anglicanism went. That's where Lutheranism went, and we see in the World Council of Churches and all that stuff that once you go away from the Word of God, inevitably you'll go back to Rome. It's either Christ or Antichrist. It's either the truth or error. In another place, Dabney says and points out the awful effect of ignoring the regulative principle as it had in the history of the church. Listen to what he says. But it is a matter of grief to find ministers so oblivious. How many ministers today are oblivious of the first lessons of their church history? They seem totally blind to the historical fact that it was just thus every damnable corruption which has cursed the church took its beginning. In other words, moving away from this principle. Human devices, which seemed ever so pretty and appropriate, made by the best of men and women and ministers with the very best of motives and borrowed mostly from the temple cult of the Jews. Thus came vestments, pictures in churches, incense, the observance of martyrs, anniversary days, in a word, the whole apparatus of will worship and superstition which bloomed into popery and idolatry. Why all these pretty inventions were innocent. The very best of people used them. They were so appropriate, so aesthetic. They looked good. What could be the harm? History answers the question. They disobeyed God and introduced popery, a result quite unforeseen by the good souls who began the mischief. What would Luther say today regarding Lutheranism? You see, I think there's something in our nature that we think we can, and I've seen this in the short few years I've been a Christian, and I've seen this mindset in people where, well, we can bring in this, but we won't go any further. What is that? It's self-trust. We must, brothers and sisters, we must distrust ourselves. We must never put the trust in self. We must never say, well, I could go this far, but I would never go that far. We become like Haziel. When the prophet says, do you know what you're going to do? And Haziel says, am I a dead dog that I would do such a thing? We must distrust ourselves and never introduce anything into the worship of God that God has not directly commanded. This is the only protection for the Church of Christ. Because you see, it might be true that I could introduce something and in my lifetime, possibly, I would not let it go any further. But what about the next generation and the next? The only safe ground, and this is not the chief argument, this is the pragmatic argument, it's not the fundamental argument, but the only safe ground is to never move a millimeter from the Word of God. This book has all we need for our life and for the worship of God. We don't need anything else. Another writer puts it this way. There is today in the church a real awareness of the attack upon the gospel inherent in a reversion to the weak and beggarly shadows of the old order. An awareness of the sinfulness of a selfish religion which looks for man's entertainment in God's worship. That was written in 1980. Looking for man's entertainment in God's worship. How far have we come even from that? A few days ago, NASA launched a rocket, and the idea is to crash into an asteroid, because they're doing this in the hope, it's like watching a movie from 25 years ago, where if they can knock it just slightly off course, well then, by the time, if it was heading for Earth, by the time it reached Earth, it would be tens of thousands of miles off course. They understand one principle. It's madness what they're doing. It's crazy investing money in something that God is in control of. It's where atheism leads us to. Rather than giving that money to people who need to fill their stomach, they spend millions and billions on such projects. But they do understand one thing. All you need to do at the beginning is to knock it off a few inches. Just knock it off a little. Of course, a rocket hitting an asteroid is not going to knock the asteroid off much, but if it can just do it by 1 or 2 degrees, in the process of time, it will be a huge difference. 1 or 2 degrees of movement away from the Word of God will eventually lead to apostasy. It will eventually lead to apostasy. It might take a few generations. But we need to keep the Church of Jesus Christ pure, or He keeps it pure through us, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those that will follow. I remember somebody telling the story of a man who planted two rows of oak trees up this garden, this big old English garden with big gates and a big mansion at the top, and he planted these little oak trees on both sides, and he would never see the fruit of his work. He'd be long dead before these trees would grow. Well, that's the way it is for us in the church. Planting things that we might never see the fruit of, but doing so, trusting that the Lord can bless when we are faithful to Him. So let's ask the question, on what is the regulative principle grounded? On what is the regulative principle grounded? And we've already said it. It is grounded on the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need to invent anything. We've got all that we need. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. So in 2 Timothy 3, and verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, or fully equipped to all good works. We don't have to invent anything. And we live in a day and an age where all the pressure is to be innovative, be creative, be new, bring some new ideas in, you know, add something in to stir things up. That's not what the Scripture tells us to do. In fact, we're going to see some examples where God completely condemns such. Peter puts it this way, as we've already quoted, in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Again, Gerardo notes this. This truth operates positively to the inclusion of everything in the doctrine, government, and worship of the church, which is commanded explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures, and negatively to the exclusion of everything which is not so commanded. We are not to interfere with God's order. We're not to add anything. We see this in the making of the temple. Everything down to the rings, down to the fixings of the temple was all carefully outlined in the law of Moses. And there was nothing to be added. And again, the principle for that, and as Paul says to the Romans, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The principle is this: yes, we don't have a physical temple, but we are the spiritual temple. And we don't add anything to what God has commanded. We don't need to be clever. We just need to be obedient. And this is an act of faith. It's an act of faith because it's saying, God has provided all that I need. Brothers and sisters, many give lip service to this. But we as a Reformed Church must practice this. Because faith is evidenced not by mere profession, but by practice. We can say, for example, we love the Lord, but then live in some moral sin. We evidence the fact that we are not loving the Lord by living in this sin. We can say as a church that we believe in the regulative principle, we believe in Reformed theology, but do we practice it? And please understand, I am not saying that we as a church have made it. No, not at all. We've a long way to go, haven't we? You see, because if we make the error of thinking, well, we're at the forefront, we're at the spearhead, we've got it all right, well, then we are making the fundamental error that so many make. Because we need to be now, not today. And again, maybe in your mind you're thinking, well, he's talking about this idea or that idea. No, I'm just laying down the foundation. We are not just talking about one or two things that makes us distinctive apart from other churches. We are talking about the foundational principle that we must be constantly going back to the Word of God and searching the Word of God like Josiah. The great reformer Josiah, and we thank God for our brother Paul Dowling and pointing out these different biblical reformers. Well, Josiah was one of the best known. And he finds the law of God and he reads the Word of God and he says, wow, we've gone so far away from the Word of God. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to obey the Word of God and trust the Word of God and simply walk in its precepts. But not only is the regulative principle grounded or established in the sufficiency of Scripture, it is also grounded, secondly, in the command of Scripture. Numbers 15:39 says this: remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that, get this now, listen to this clause, and that ye seek not after your own heart. Wow. Get that. Where does the error so often begin? Well, I like this. This warms my soul. This warms my heart. God explicitly says, do not seek your own heart. Do not seek what you want. Do not seek what you like. Do not seek what encourages you. Obey me. See, reformation is hard. It's uncomfortable. It rubs us up the wrong way. It's like sanctification. Real biblical sanctification is difficult. It will bring you to your knees. It will make you wonder what's happening. It will devastate you at times. It'll make you feel you're not a Christian. You'll go through all these emotions. Why? Because biblical reformation and biblical repentance goes exactly against what we are by the fall and by nature. It cuts right into us. that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord your God. In Exodus 25:40, it talks about the pattern. And it says, and they'll make them after their pattern. This is talking about the temple. But then in Hebrews, the apostle quotes this to show that this applies to us today. Hebrews 8:5 says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. In other words, what's been said is, that applies to us. You see, there's this sort of idea, isn't there, in the modern church, that the God of the Old Testament was very tight, very legalistic, very pointed, but now in the New Testament, we can do what we like. I mean, a child can understand that's a wrong view of God. There has been no change. And that's why Jesus said these words to a sinful Samaritan woman. He's saying to her, you need to be right with God, not just in your sin, but in your worship. You know, when Luther was celebrating the Roman Catholic Mass, and we read the stories of him trembling, holding the chalice, and trembling. Why so? Because even at that point, he had this sense that he stood in the presence of a holy God. And all the other priests used to laugh about the celebration of the Mass and all these things. It troubled Luther. We live in a day when many ministers treat the things of God with an unholy sort of looseness. An unholy looseness. We have no right to interfere. These are the things of God. This is God's house. We are God's temple. And when the scripture says the ones that God would accept, it's those who tremble at his word. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, whatsoever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And again, some people might say, well, we do what God's command, but we also do this, and we also do that. What does God say? Don't add to it. Do what I command, and no more. Because the devil understands, doesn't he, that there's two ways to destroy something. You either take it away or you water it down. You know, like a cordial. And you add a certain amount of water, but you keep adding the water to it, what happens? It becomes nothing. It loses the substance. So Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We are not the judges. I will talk about a specific. We will talk about psalm singing. And I want you to be convinced about this. Because I don't want you to do something just because this is what we do. We need the word of God. God does not need our words. It's that simple, isn't it? We need the word of God. God does not need our words. This is why. And this is why it comes down to faith. This is why it's not choosing what I want, and it's trusting what God says. In the mid-19th century, when the changes were happening in the Presbyterian churches, they would not have imagined at how far things would have gone to this day. Little changes 160 years ago have made a great difference in our day. So Jesus said to the Jews, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Watering down the Word of God, robbing the Word of God of its power, its authority, its place in the worship of God. Again, Gerardo notes this. These solemn statements and awful warnings teach us the lesson that to introduce any devices and inventions of our own into the doctrine, government, or worship of the church is to add to the words of God, and to fall and to fail in maintaining the principles and truths, or in complying with the institutions and ordinances delivered to us in the Scriptures, is to take away from the Word of God. Gerardo understood this. Dabney understood this. They would have been regarded as odd or strange, but they have been proved right. But let's, in the rest of our few minutes, and I'm just conscious of the time, let's look at a couple of examples. And we might come back to this next week again. The examples of Scripture, we've considered the sufficiency of Scripture, the command of Scripture. Now I want to look at just one or two examples in Scripture in this. Now back in Genesis chapter 3, when we read in verse 21, "And unto Adam also and to his wife, the Lord did make coats of skins and clothed them." Then in the next chapter, we read of Cain and Abel. And Abel's sacrifice is accepted, Cain's is rejected. And a question struck me for years that maybe still strikes you. Why did God reject Cain's sacrifice? What was the basis of that? Well, we have it in chapter 3:21. God, by example, showed the way by which we are accepted before him. And that is by the means of animal sacrifice. No command is given. Nothing more than an example. And yet on that basis, Cain is rejected. Get this. We were talking about in our adult Sunday school, you know, some people say, well, there's only one or two examples of this in the New Testament. And the unbeliever will say, well, that's not enough. The believer will say, that's more than enough. See, God judged Cain for not following God's example. When it says God rested on the seventh day in Genesis 2 and verses 1 to 3, that's the same as a command. See, the Sabbath was not something that came with Moses. It goes right back to creation. It's a creation ordinance. The other example, turn with me in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. This is a classic passage dealing with the regulative principle of worship. We have Nadab and Abihu in verse 1, coming before the Lord, taking their censer in their hand, putting fire thereon, and offering strange fire before the Lord. But then it qualifies or explains what strange fire is. It's that which was not commanded. In other words, the principle is this, that Nadab and Abihu were burnt up for bringing something that God had not commanded them. They weren't bringing something that God had forbidden. They were bringing something which was not commanded. And therefore, as we approach a holy God, we do so only on the basis of what he has commanded. This is an act of faith. Adding something to the worship of God is an act of invention. Because you can only believe in what God has said. You can only obey what God has said. You can only believe what he has promised. And there's no promise given by God to bless any invention of my heart. In fact, as we saw earlier, I am commanded not to follow my heart. Not to follow what I want. To crucify myself. To slay myself and to trust the Lord. That is biblical repentance and biblical reformation. It goes on to say in verse 2 of Leviticus 10, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. See, they came to worship God. They came to sacrifice. And people say, well, what about all these churches that... Well, here's the principle. You see, God answers. God answers the point. Do we dare tempt the Lord? Do we dare tempt him? And do we dare to do anything that he has not commanded? He goes on in verse 3 to say, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. We see it also, don't we, in Numbers 16, where Moses speaking to Korah, the rebellion of Korah. Numbers 16, verse 9, seemeth it but a small thing to you, that the Lord God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. What is Moses saying? You've been given your place. Don't seek what God has not given you. Be happy where God has placed you. And don't seek for yourself any place that God has not given. We see it also, don't we, with the striking of the rock, where Moses doesn't do exactly what God says. In Numbers 20, he is told to speak to the rock before their eyes. But in verse 11 of Numbers 20, he smote the rock twice. And the Lord says to him in verse 12, because ye believed me not. You didn't do exactly what I said. You see, previously he had been told to smite the rock, but here he's told to speak. You see, the exactness of God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot play around with God's worship. We must stop and hear what God says and be terrified before a holy God who has not changed. I, the Lord, do not change. He is still a consuming fire. He is still jealous of his worship. And therefore, when it comes to his worship, it is not what do I feel is right, but what has God commanded. Now, brothers and sisters, to some people that sounds very hard, but you know what? That is liberating. There's liberty there. Because when we do exactly what God has commanded, no more, no less, we are set free from ourselves. We don't have to impress God. We don't have to think up of new ways to do things. We just simply do what God says. And then we know we're accepted, as Cain was told, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But sin lies at your door. Gerardo again comments on this. He spoke to the people instead of the rock. He smote the rock and smote it twice. Get this. He used his own judgment, asserted his own will, and taught the people falsely. What a responsibility. I'm amazed. You know what? And it's not that we are special. I go to some ministers' conferences and so on, and I always expect better. And I speak to other pastors and ministers, and you know, I hear stuff, and I tremble. I tremble for them because there's a looseness regarding the ministry. There's a lack of fear of God. And there's using your own judgment, asserting your own will. The pastor has no right to assert his own will. He is not his own man. He is to preach the word of God. He is not to be inventive. He's not to sit down in his study and think, well, what can I do to make this more interesting? Or what will people like more? Because that's what we have in the church today. We have men in the church today thinking, well, what can we do to make this nicer for people? Rather than saying, what can we do to obey the Lord? We see it with Saul and the Amalekites, where he's told what to do, but he doesn't do it. And you know, in 1 Samuel 15, let's just refer to one or two of the verses. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, slay them, the men, the women, the infant, the suckling, the ox, the sheep, the camel, and so on. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. You see, this makes sense. You know, he goes and he looks and he says, well, that's a pretty good sheep. It doesn't make sense to just slay it. Of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. You see, he used common sense rather than obeying the Lord. And people are intruding into the worship of God today because it makes sense. It makes sense to do our own thing, to bring our own inventions, our own ideas. It makes sense if somebody is good on the guitar to have them up front because that feels nice. That's enjoyable. Saul would have enjoyed eating all those nice sheep, wouldn't he? And he would have enjoyed and it would have made sense to him and to others. But Samuel comes to him in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, and Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, get this lesson, Saul, and everyone else. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. That's how serious these things are. But most people listening to this message would say, that's way too hard. And even many in the Reformed community would fall back and say, well, your application of this is way too hard. Well, that's the question we all must ask ourselves. But brothers and sisters, the only way to come out the right end of this is to come trembling. It's not to come with your wisdom. If you come with your wisdom, if you come with what feels good in your heart, you're going to make the wrong decision. You see, in 2 Samuel 6, where Uzzah is struck dead, the problem We often think of Uzzah, don't we? And you know, he puts out the hand to steady the ark. The problem was way before that. Because it says in the passage that the ark was resting on a cart. When we see in the scripture that the Kohathites were commanded to bear the ark. But you know what? It makes more sense to make a cart for it. Why should the Kohathites be burdened on their shoulders when we can just make this nice cart and this makes sense? And Uzzah is struck dead as a result of the disobedience of the king and the disobedience of the people. Because in their mind, this made sense. This felt right. This was logical. You see, most churches today are operating on the basis of what they think rather than what the Word of God actually commands. And maybe one or two of you are saying, well, it can't be that bad. Yes, it is that bad. Spurgeon could say in his day that we are beyond help. Things are just so bad. And the whole Baptist Union was against Spurgeon. I think it was at one point there was only one other church that stood with Spurgeon. We look back and think, well, Spurgeon was so popular. No, he wasn't. We are not called to be popular. We're called to be obedient. Well, there's other examples we won't give, but they are probably the key ones. Why was the temple destroyed in AD 70? As we close with this thought. The temple was destroyed. Yes, it was the judgment of God upon Israel, but there's actually a more fundamental reason. Because by Christ's death, when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, the temple lost its warrant from God. Christ's death removed the warrant, the license, the reason for existence from the temple, and therefore God sends the Romans in to destroy the temple. God is the one who commands his worship. God is the one who rules his worship. And God is to be sanctified in those that approach him in worship. Never let us be downcast by obeying the Lord. Let us always rejoice that obedience is its own reward. Obedience is its own reward, and keeping the worship of God untainted from the inventions of men is precious in the sight of God. The Lord loves his pure worship. Untainted, unmixed, unadded to, simply his people doing what he has said. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 66 and verses 1 to 4. Psalm 66 and verses 1 to 4. All lands to God in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise, sing forth the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. Say unto God, how terrible in all thy works art thou. Through thy great power thy foes to thee shall be constrained to bow. Psalm 66, just three stanzas, verses 1 to 4. Let us stand to sing.
All lands to God in joyful songs aloft your voices raise, sing forth the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. to bow. All on the earth shall worship thee. They shall thy praise proclaim. In songs they shall sing cheerfully unto
Father, we pray as we approach the table of communion, Lord, that thou wouldst bless as thou hast done in thy word. O Lord, be with us, cleanse us from all our sins, and make us, Lord, to be those who will continually come back to thy truth. Father, if there's anything in our lives, in our church, in our worship, that is repugnant to thy holy will, Lord, manifest it to us. For Father, we do not want to compare ourselves with others. For the word of God says that is folly, that is foolishness. For they that compare themselves with themselves are not wise. Father, we want to look into the pure word of God and remain doggedly faithful to what thou hast commanded. Bless us now and continue with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.